Lord, that last verse is indeed our prayer. We pray that you would make us whole and instruments of your loving grace. Amen. Please be seated. Well, sometimes people see my Mennonite last name and then come to learn that I'm an Anglican priest and ask, hey, what's your story? And then the negotiations begin, right? You want the long version or the short version? If it's a long version, are you buying coffee? No, that last part isn't true. But the stories, right, that we tell about ourselves, they shape our identity. They make us. They draw heavily, of course, from all of our experiences, our relationships, our work, our religion or lack of it, our culture, and our society as a whole. Anthropologists and psychologists call us the storytelling animal. Stories make us. They shape us. With the rise of the modern age, with its focus on objectivity, whether in the social sciences or in the hard sciences, this aspect of human reality was obscured, in the West at least, for several centuries. Ironically, for many Christians and Jews during this time period, the biblical stories became mere stories. In other words, not the truth about the world and human beings. And I say ironically because the rise of the modern age was also the age when the modern novel began. At least in its more literary versions, the adage that the best way to tell the truth about human beings is that you must tell a lie. How many of you have heard that about a novel? Yeah, that's right. Here's another irony about the modern age. Many people of faith, both educated and not so much, bought into the modern worldview while imagining that that's exactly what they weren't doing. They did so by trying to turn these mere stories, these biblical stories, into objective history and hard science, in order to save them as truthful and useful. And so you have people trying hopelessly to prove that Abraham and Sarah were real people and not just characters in a story. And you have the new atheists like Richard Dawkins writing books like The God Delusion, in which the God portrayed in the Bible is mocked, because Dawkins imagines that all Christians and Jews are taking these stories as newspaper accounts of the day. But in the last few decades, at least in some circles, there's been a shift. I sense it when I talk to some of my evangelical conservative friends and when I talk to some of my more agnostic or secular friends. There's a growing recognition that these paradigms, put together in the modern world, haven't proved that helpful. There's helpful parts to them, but they're not that helpful overall. What if the Bible is more like an answer to the question, hey, what's your story? What if in, say, Babylon, some people asked, this isn't just my invention, by the way, this is what scholars generally think, people asked, maybe demanded, hey, Israel, what's your story? Or a Roman official asked, hey, Christians, what's your story? An answer to such a question would, of course, include information from the past. But more importantly, it's more like, I'm really interested in how you're living. How did this happen to you? How in the world do you square your family background with the Anglican priesthood? Tell me how you understand it. The Bible, thus understood, is Israel's and then the church's attempt to describe her surprising identity, an identity that is caught up in a story about how God is wooing and calling the human race. Notice I didn't say how people find themselves knowing about the story, but caught up in the story. This is how most of the church mothers and fathers read the scriptures. They read stories like the ones we just read today, texts like we just read today, not as reports or even examples, but as somehow mysteriously drawing them into the great drama of God in the world. And so I'm going to attempt such a reading of these stories today. One of the ways that works its way out is recognizing that in our reading of these scriptures, and then when a sermon is offered, it's not meant to be just an about experience, just an explanation, if you will. We're not here to learn some interesting tidbits about Abraham or Isaac or Rebecca or Paul or Jesus. That will probably happen. We're engaged in this event as a community, preacher included, as a way of dropping into the story. And I wonder every time I get up here or when somebody reads the scriptures, when is that going to happen? See, knowing about the story is like sitting in the roller coaster car as it climbs that first big hill, right? You're anticipating, you're looking around. Oh, there's that ride way over there. Oh, there's my mom looking all anxious down by the gate, wondering if I'm going to fall out. And then, whoosh, you drop in. You go over that first hill. Now your focus is immediate. Now you feel the journey. It's intensely yours. Now you're hanging on for dear life, whooping in exhilaration at the thrill, or doing something untowards like throwing up and pitying the person behind you. Now you're riding the roller coaster. So let's just drop in for a few minutes. That's the invitation, and that's the challenge, especially on a hot day. Illustrations aside, when we drop into the story, we find ourselves in the very position of Abraham's servant, Eleazar, tasked with finding a suitable partner for Isaac. Both in the way he goes about his journey and in the character of the person he's looking for, someone who understands, who has a deep regard for others, and for the God that's been revealed to Abraham and Sarah. We glimpse our own journey there somehow. In the minds of the early Christian thinkers and writers, the journey we're all on can be described as the journey from the youthful immaturity of Isaac, alienated from his father. Most scholars think, after Abraham tried to kill him, you know, that would do it. Towards the mature character of Rebecca, by way of a long journey of discernment. A journey that is never solitary, but mediated by servant church. Here pictured in Eleazar, Abraham's main man, who though a slave, is also dropped in. Learning, being challenged. To range further, Paul, in our second reading, draws us in further and illumines an extremely critical part of the journey. I find what Paul says in the passage that Daryl read to us convoluted. I've read many commentaries on that chapter. It's still torturous logic to me in many ways. But it rings true to the messiness of religion and our experience. Sometimes the greatest gifts, Paul wants to say, throughout Romans actually, become impediments on the journey towards God, towards love and maturity. Sometimes even God's great commands become impediments towards the greatest gift. In this case, the law, which, lest we forget, was a great advance in the ancient world towards a society based on God's righteousness, which we talked about last week, actually had become a toxic force in Paul's life. He was then known as Saul, of course. He ended up using the law as we know, in order to justify his mistreatment of others, in his case, Christians. And earlier in Genesis, I've already alluded to this, we see how Abraham had either misheard or misapplied a command of God to kill his son. In literalistic fashion, he imagined that the sacrifice God was calling for was an actual human sacrifice, an abuse that probably traumatizes Isaac and makes him timid about following through as God's person of promise. In many cases in Western civilization, Christians have used Christian law as a justification to mistreat others who either believe differently within the faith itself or those who follow a different creed. And what Paul is helping us understand is that on the journey from immaturity towards the greatest gift, which is not religion, but what deep and genuine and authentic religion points to, the immeasurable beauty of participating in God's mission of love, signified by Rebecca. On that journey, one of the greatest hurdles, battles, mountains we climb, seas we must cross, whatever metaphor you want to use, is the journey from either or, an either or way of thinking that leads to exclusion, to a way of thinking and living that is focused on God's grace as the power of loving welcome. How could Paul continue to live in either or when God had reached out to him in Jesus Christ and showed him that not only were those that believed Jesus the Messiah in, he was in too. And he was in even though he'd been wounding Jesus with his mistreatment of others. And so I've come to see that expressions of religion that divide on the basis of either or tend to be toxic. Rather than taking us on the risky, crucial journey from immaturity into beauty, truth, and goodness, we inevitably find ourselves hurting ourselves and others in God's name. What is the way out of either or religion? In the past 5 years or so, I've come to call the journey towards a non-reactive spirituality. I'm just beginning to understand Jesus' words in our gospel today as the great invitation to journey farther up and further in, to move from reactivity, which is my normal way of being in the world, a world which is colored by fear and pain, towards a non-reactive spirituality, which welcomes difference, which celebrates the fact that God manifests truth and wisdom through a wide variety of characters and viewpoints. What shall I say about this generation? Jesus asks. And right there, we're invited to drop in. We are that generation. Reactive spirituality makes surface judgments to protect its certainties that would be threatened by truly listening, by truly being open. It must do its own thing rather than serve this new community that God is forming. When asked to celebrate, when the flute is played, it mopes. When asked to lament, it plays the "Don't Bother Me With Your Problems" tune. Openness begins when we resist cocooning, when we allow what others are going through to affect us. We don't just react against, we allow it to affect us. Notice, too, the very real difference between John and Jesus, how they lived, what they said, and yet they're both a revelation of God. According to Jesus, both are necessary. Both are incredibly important. And yet how easily we're threatened by either or both. If someone confronts our evil choices, like John, just kind of straight up, notice this is us, not someone else. We're in this story. We find our lifestyle threatened. If Jesus is celebrating with those who have not yet arrived, but yet invites us to that party, we also find our lifestyle threatened. If we're going to judge quickly, hastily, without truly listening to what God is trying to say, we're going to miss the journey of discernment. We're going to miss the amazing beauty and grace of God, the gentleness, the easy yoke of Christ. Love is not found any other way. And that's why what I, in essence, when people ask me, "What's your story?" say. I say it's love. Love, the love that I resisted, the love that found Eleazar, found Isaac, Rebecca, Paul, Jesus' first followers, gently and humbly found me. And now my prayer for myself and for you is this: Lord, keep dropping me into the story, because then I've got a story to share. Amen. Thank you.